This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Today we have reached the 14th study in the subject of the Kingdom of God. Last time we were considering the reign of David, and it's certainly true to say that David really put Israel on the map, if I may use such an expression. Under the hand of God, he subdued all Israel's enemies and was at last able to make this nation really prosper, and Israel became a nation to be reckoned with. But of course, when we consider the position of David, this goes far deeper than just material prosperity. In connection with this great subject of God's rule and God's kingdom to be realized on the earth, David occupies a very important place. Now that is recognized also by the New Testament. And so I'm going to jump things a little bit. I want to take you to the New Testament and see what some of the New Testament writers make of this man in the purpose of God. Now we'll come down to the beginning of the Acts and Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. He introduces David in verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Then he says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, he was not only a king, but he combined the role of prophet as well, and many of his psalms, of course, are intensely prophetic. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. So this is of something tremendous importance. If God takes an oath on anything, if God merely says a thing, it's importance. But if God reinforces it by swearing concerning it, how important this thing must be. And God had done this very thing. Sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, now you remember the seed and the land were the two things right in the center of this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now it's the seed and the throne. For there's three things we must keep together in this earthly realization. It's a channel to reach all families of the earth. That's this seed coming through Isaac. It's a home for the seed, a tremendous piece of land in the center of the globe, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And then the third thing that's necessary is a leader or a ruler, ruling for God. Never forget that. For this is, we said all the way through many times over, and we must keep this in mind, this is primarily a theocracy. This isn't just like the nations round about, as we've seen the great tragedy of Israel, let us have a king like all the nations. God was their ruler, God was their king. But he raised up Moses. Moses was a ruler, but Moses was only ruling for God. Never do you realize Moses issuing commands from himself. Never do you read the Old Testament saying, thus saith Moses, but thus saith the Lord, through Moses. Constantly that was the thing that was said. So this man was only a mediator. He was only standing between God and them. So here is the leader, David. And that's why he occupies such an important place in the realization of this purpose. Now let's see the end of this verse 30, because this is very important to grasp. God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ, what for? To sit on his throne. And so this was the seed that God promised. This was the king that was going to proceed from David and was going to rule. This is Christ himself. And David, as a prophet, foresaw that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote of it. And therefore we have to accept it as truth. Now Peter makes this then one of the very important things resulting from the resurrection of Christ. Now, we know the resurrection of Christ is the great basis of Christianity. If anyone could prove that the resurrection of Christ was a figment of truth, it wasn't true, there's no Christianity, it's collapsed. But of course, nobody has been able to do that, nor will they ever be able to do it. It rests on that. But it's more than just the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of God's great purposes. It's the foundation of this aspect of his purpose for realization of kingdom on the earth. Christ was raised not merely to save sinners. Oh, he does do that, praise God. He was raised to sit on David's throne as David's greater son and to be the ruler. And he's going to be one day, for he's coming back to rule as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's going to have worldwide control, not merely reigning over the nation of Israel. That's Peter in his first speech. Now we find Paul doing the same thing in his first speech, recorded in Acts 13. He starts his public ministry outside the land at Antioch, and he gives, very much like Peter, a long speech dealing with Israel's past history. And we come to the point in it where he comes to the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32, Acts 13. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, now here we're going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, that's the seed, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, here's prophecy for you, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's always quoted, not with the birth of Christ at Bethlehem, but with his resurrection. Now, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, in this way, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. So here's Paul stressing the same thing. What is the sure mercies of David? Well, we must go back then to the Old Testament. We must go back to one of the major prophets, the prophecy of Isaiah, and the 55th chapter, the prophet speaks for God, gives that glorious invitation, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Yes, I know this is taken very often as a general invitation in this present age, and of course you can apply it in that way. God's always willing to receive those who come sincerely to him through Christ. That's perfectly true. But this, in its interpretation, is said by this prophet concerning his own people, the people of Israel. Then in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, listen. Listen to God's voice. All the benefits that always comes from listening to God, speaking through his word. And your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now this word mercies is simply God's faithfulness, his loving kindness, his sure and certain promises. So God has made certain promises to David. You will find those in 2 Samuel 7, but I don't want you to look at that now. Look at that later on, but I want you to turn with me to Psalm 89. For this is the psalm of the sure mercies of David. It's also the psalm of God's faithfulness. Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies, that's the loving kindness of Jehovah, forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness. It occurs exactly 7 times in this psalm. The faithful God. That's to say, the God who always keeps his word. When he makes a promise, it's sure and certain and definitely will be fulfilled. Now it's true whether we read of God speaking in the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. After all said and done, there aren't two gods. Whatever he says is going to be brought to a glorious fulfillment. One of the things which God's people of all time have always been able to rejoice in. It gives such assurance and confidence and peace that we're dealing with that changeless God, the God that never fluctuates towards us. Isn't that marvellous? When you think of the way we fluctuate towards Him, the way we often blow hot and blow cold. And supposing He did the same towards us. One day loving us tremendously, the next day indifferent. The one day promising certain things, the next day breaking those promises. Friends, we should be finished. Absolutely finished. The changeless character of the Old Testament Jehovah, I, the Lord, change not. And the same one in the Old Testament when He comes to the earth, we read of Him, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. A changeless God, a changeless Christ, a faithful God. So whatever you read in this psalm, whatever God says and He promises, you may be sure it will be fulfilled to the letter. And David had that great assurance, and he praised and thanked God for it, which you will see if you'll read 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, verse 3 of Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Peter said with an oath. Well, here it is. God taking an oath. Thy seed will I establish forever. Well, He promised that to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to the fathers. He repeats it to David. And that is why the Jew, although as we see the Jew today, it's a mixture. We don't quite know who are the true seed and who are not the true seed. But all the enemies of Israel can never do what they profess to do in many generations. They were going to wipe out the Jew, all the things that are going to happen to them. They never have done yet. We're living in a day when the Arabs are threatening to annihilate this nation. They'll probably have another try. They won't be able to do it. Why? Because it rests on what God has said. This nation is going to be established forever. God may have to purify it. He may have to winnow and take the chaff out of it. Yes, perfectly true. Because He doesn't look merely at the outside. He looks at the inside, and you can't deceive Him. He knows who the true Jews are and who are not the true Jews. Oh, yes, He'll do the sifting out. But that people will be preserved forever. We've said so many times, because it's true, that the Jew stands beside the grave of his persecutor. Yes, indeed. So, here it is. God says, I will establish thy seed forever. Now, and thy throne, verse 4, here it is. The throne speaks of the ruler. Unto all generations. So, let's come down this long psalm. We'd like to read it all the way through, but obviously there is not time. Let's come down to the middle of the psalm. Referring primarily to David's son Solomon, but then later on to Christ himself. It says in verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne, here it is repeated, God keeps saying the same thing over and over again, as the days of heaven, but if his children forsake my law and walk not in my ways, they're not perfect. They're sinners. Supposing then they do the things that are wrong, can they say, oh well, we're the Lord's seed, we can do anything, get away with it? Oh no, said God. As you sow, you'll reap. There'll be chastisement, there'll be discipline, but there will not be annihilation. So you see, you're dealing with a wise God. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod. Oh, yes, and the history of Israel makes that perfectly clear. The misfortunes of this people, largely because they were disobedient to the Lord. How true God is to his threats as well as his promises. Yet they're still here and will be still here. Yet he says, I will not utterly take from him. You see, he's not going to take his loving kindness away because he's made a promise to the fathers and to David, an unconditional one, and he'd be breaking his word if he did it. Nor allow, suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break. Here it is, God speaking. nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Note that. That's very important. There are quite a number of Christians who say God has altered the thing. Because when the Lord Jesus came to the people of Israel in the days of his flesh and they rejected him and crucified him, they said, well, that's the end of it as far as the Jews are concerned. God's finished with them. He's transferred all the blessings from the people of Israel to the church. In that case, he would have altered the thing that's gone out of his lips. Would he not? But God says, I'm not going to do that. What I have said, I mean, and I'm going to carry out. He repeats it, verse 35. Once have I sworn. There's no need for God to keep on taking an oath. If he says it once, that's sufficient. By my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, it is again, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in heaven. Well, can God be more emphatic than this? This is the sure, certain mercies of David. The wonderful, sure and certain promises that God made to David unconditionally concerning his throne to be perpetuated for always. Now, if anybody said to me, well, the Jew hasn't got a ruler today. No, of course they haven't. But if God's going to keep his word, they'll have to have, won't they? This is all part of the chastisement, this great period of grace where Israel has been laid aside. You don't think for one moment that a nation that had centuries of training by God through prophet, priest and king, and when at last his son comes to them in the flesh and they reject him, that they can get away with that without suffering for it. 2,000 years they've been suffering. 2,000 years is a long time. Nearly 2,000 years. But the time is coming, of course, when this same one's going to return a second time. He's coming back to this land and to this people who rejected him. And this time, as the word of God makes perfectly plain, they are going to believe and they are going to receive. And at last, he'll be given his rightful place. The second coming, of course, picks up all these glorious promises made to David and will yet be fulfilled. Otherwise, what's the use of God saying, I've sworn, it shall be, and so on. Yes, these things will most certainly happen. And don't forget, too, that if anybody could prove that this is not going to happen, your security and my security is gone. People think they can do this with a Jew and get away with it and say, well, of course he wouldn't do it to us, but how do we know he wouldn't do it to us? If he's done it once with his earthly people, he might do it with us, his heavenly people. No, the whole basis of Christian assurance has gone if these things are not going to be realized for the people of Israel. So you see what an important place then David, from a spiritual standpoint, has in the outworking of this kingdom. Materially, yes. Spiritually, even more. Now, there may be just time for me to start on dealing with his son, Solomon, which I suppose Solomon brought the kingdom of Israel to its peak in material prosperity and blessing. But Solomon was an imperfect man. At his best, he was a sinner. And he made some terrible mistakes, although he started so well. Of all the peculiar combinations, I would think Solomon takes some beating. Starting so well, pleasing the Lord so well, when he could have asked God, when God said to him, oh, what an opportunity. Has God ever said this to anybody else? Ask what I shall give thee. Just ask me. I'll do it, whatever you ask me. After all, God's in a position to do it. You see? What a temptation it must have been to that young fellow. Oh, let me have wealth. I'd love to be a millionaire or something equivalent to that. But he didn't. He said, Lord, I've got to rule over your people, and I've got no experience, and I've got no wisdom of my own. Give me wisdom. And we're told that so pleased the Lord, he said, well, I'll give you what you haven't asked as well. You haven't asked me for money, but I'll give you that as well. I'll give you the wisdom, and I'll give you the money. Well, that was a splendid start, was it not? And yet, as we shall see, when we come to the end of this man's life, he ends up as a common idolater. You'd hardly think it was possible. And yet he did. Starting so well, there's a deterioration. spiritually, he goes down and down and down. And why was that? Simply because he did not obey what God told him to do. He had the same God and the same word that his father David had. And David, you remember, if you read just before his death, charged Solomon, gave him a solemn charge, told him that if he would only follow the Lord, follow his ways, the blessings that would be his. He said, in effect, you can see the way the Lord's blessed me. But he's the same God. He'll do the same for you. So Solomon could never say that he didn't know. Of course he knew. And yet, I suppose, like all of us, sometimes if we're in our foolishness, we turn our back on God and we turn our back on light and truth and do something because we want to do it very badly. It may not be God's will, but we want to do it. It's so foolish to do that. Because instead of bringing the blessing that we think it's going to bring us, it can only bring us just the very opposite. Misery and unhappiness and sorrow. Well, Solomon proceeded to expand this kingdom that David left him. And the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles makes it quite clear what he did. He first of all started to expand the kingdom and to fortify some very strategic points. They were very strongly fortified, and what we shall find that the book of Kings tells us, although he was so wealthy, he couldn't pay for it all himself. You see, even in his day, armaments and all these things and war was a problem financially. So what did he have to do? Well, he had to get it from somewhere. So we're told that he defrayed it by special levies. And this thing had to be increased because as this man got on, he got, well, shall I say this? I think it's true. He got more and more greedy. Because that's the effect, you see, of wealth if humility isn't kept right in the front. And I think that's why God doesn't trust a lot of money to his people, not to many of his people. Anyway, Christians as a whole aren't terribly wealthy, as far as I know. And it may be there's a reason for this. Because it's the one thing that unless we keep very close to the Lord, that can lead us astray. It did this man. We find that instead of spending it for God's people and upon God's house, he did do a certain amount for God's house, but even that, his father David had collected all the materials, all the wealth and the gold and the silver and everything. All he had to do was to build it. But we find this man started building palaces for himself, palaces for Pharaoh's daughter. Untold wealth he just poured out on these places. In our next study, I'm going to get you to follow me just to get some conception of the amazing wealth that this man had. It's absolutely colossal. In 1 year, we're told, his income through gold alone came to something over £7 million. That was reckoned in the value of gold back in the last century under when Ellicott wrote his commentary. He made it quite clear that as gold was at that time, it would have been over £7 million in 1 year. Besides all his own colossal wealth, and that was only just one thing, man, he was getting presents from all the nations round about. We shall see they brought him gold and silver and timber and ivory, we're told, and peacocks and every luxury that the human heart could wish. And I'm afraid it turned his heart in the end. Well, we'll wait and see that in our next study. Why is all this important? Because of a tremendous fact that we're coming up against. And that is the split of this people that made that kingdom then impossible to be realized. The northern 10 tribes split off from the southern one, Judah. And you can't have this kingdom realized with a split Israel. And when you come to the prophecy of Ezekiel, you're going to look forward to the day when God gives this man a vision and says they're going to be one again. I'm going to make them one nation, once more. And that'll have to be before this kingdom is realized. But why did they split? Simply through the wealth and the greed of Solomon. And God told him, he said, because of this, this is what's going to happen. You haven't obeyed my voice. You've got the nation into this condition, and this is the result. It was Solomon's fault that this happened. Although it didn't happen in his time, it happened in his son's time, Rehoboam, as we shall see. So, we still have to keep well in view, I think, that although we're dealing in this age with a God of infinite grace, yet, as the Apostle tells us, the Apostle Paul, as a man sows, he reaps. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. We can't afford to sow things that are wrong and out of God's will. We're bound to reap some kind of harvest that will not be pleasant. And so what we ought to constantly keep in mind, and we ought to look to the Lord and say, Lord, you just guard this heart of mine. You just guard these thoughts and these choices of mine, so that in all my planning and choosing, it may be the thing that will please you. And then we should avoid, instead of the rod that he talks about, the chastisement, the chastening, it'll be his pleasure. It'll be his blessing. Or may that be your experience and mine constantly.